Well, good day, everyone. Good to be here. So we're into the final chapter of Colossians, looking at chapter 4, as it was read there from verse 2 through to the end. And we've heard in chapter 3, or chapter 2 and chapter 3 in recent weeks, about this new life that we have in Christ. I'm sure you've heard that phrase mentioned in the last few weeks. It's this new life we have in Christ. When Jesus died, he took to the cross all our sins and cancelled the debt that stood between us and God. And Jesus was raised from the dead, and we've been raised with him and given this new life. And so what do? We put off the old self, all those selfish, impure and evil things we used to do before we followed Christ, and we put on a new self, which is everything that flows out of love and is worthy of the gospel. And if you were here last week, you would have heard about how that new life should look at home in terms of relationships between husbands and wives and children and those who are closest to us. And now in chapter 4, we see something of what that new life should look like outside the home as we come into contact with the outside world. And what we discover is that as Christians living our new life in the world, we need to learn to love to talk. Now some of you are sitting there thinking, hey, no problem, I already love to talk. That comes easy to me, I really enjoy it, no problem. I can talk all day if you want me to. And some of you are thinking, hey, please don't ask me to talk, I'm shy, I don't really like sharing my opinions. I prefer to be in the background. But the reality is that all Christians have a responsibility to make an effort to talk. Not just about anything, not any old chatter, but two specific ways that we should talk. And you can put them in this way. In our new life with Christ, we should, one, be talking to God about people, and two, talking to people about God. Verses 2 to 4 in our passage mentions prayer, and prayer is talking to God. And verses 5 and 6 is about our interaction with people, specifically those outside the church, and how we're to talk to them and deal with them. So let's have a look at that talking to God part first, verses 2 to 4. Prayer. We often have some struggles with prayer, don't we? It's not probably the easiest thing to do consistently well, is our experience. Questions come up about, well, how should I pray, or what should I pray for? If I asked you all here what you find difficult about prayer, you might say things like, I get distracted easily when I'm praying, it's hard to make the time, when I get there I just lack motivation to do it, stuff like that. Verse 2 says some helpful things about how to pray, so that's good. It's not the definitive guideline on prayer, it's not the only thing that there is to say about prayer, but it does give us some direction on how we should be thinking when we come to pray. And we get told three things, and they are to be steadfast in prayer, to be watchful in it, and to be thankful. To continue steadfastly in prayer means to persevere in it, or devote yourself to it, is what the way the NIV puts it. It means to be determined and not to give up. It's not actually that different to cheering on your favourite sports team. Regardless of whether they win or lose this week, you'll still cheer for them next week. You just keep supporting that team. And this is saying something a bit similar about prayer. Keep praying. Don't bail out when it's hard. Don't give up. Be faithful. Sure, you may have dry times and days when you don't know what to say, but keep coming back to it. So to all those struggles that we might have with prayer, the answer here seems to be, well, just keep praying. Keep being devoted to prayer. And in some ways, I guess that's a bit of a disappointing answer because we want, you know, something better, the silver bullet. We want the simple answer to what's going to remove the struggles of prayer and make our prayer life easier and better. I don't really think there is a silver bullet. We just have to be steadfast in prayer. We have to keep cheering on that team even when it's not going so well. And if we can do it with sport, surely we can do it with God. So if it's been 3 days since you last prayed, don't dwell on it, just start again and get back to praying. If it's been 3 weeks or if it's been 3 months since you last prayed, go back, start praying again. God is still there, he's still willing to listen. Go back to the basics, make a time in the day, find a quiet spot, get back to praying. What about the being watchful part? I've heard some people interpret this verse in a bit of like a timeline order. They say, well, it's saying that to pray steadfastly, being watchful and being thankful is what you do one after the other. You pray for something, and then you watch for the answer, like you're looking for what God's going to do, and then you see the answer and you go, oh, and then you're thankful for that answer. I think that interpretation is maybe a little bit simplistic. I think there's a little bit more to it than that if we look a bit closer. Often when the Bible refers to being watchful, it's linked with the idea of us being aware and in tune with what God is doing and not being sidetracked or deceived by other issues. Take this example from the Garden of Gethsemane, where just before Jesus was arrested, he encouraged his disciples to watch and pray. I'm going to read a little bit from Mark chapter 14 for you, from verse 32. And it says, "And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he, Jesus, said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.' And he took with him Peter and James and John, and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch.' And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him." And it goes on. And then Jesus comes back. "And he came and he found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, 'Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation.' Jesus says to Simon Peter, 'Watch and pray so that you know what is going on here, what's about to happen. Understand who is who. Understand who is on God's side and who is on the side of evil.' He, of course, didn't even get to finish speaking before Judas, the betrayer, came around the corner with the chief priests and betrayed Jesus into their hands. When Jesus said to be watchful, he was saying, be aware of what's really going on. There are betrayers and deceivers all around, and they seek to draw you away from the truth. To be watchful is to be aware of what is true and what is false, and to remain faithful to the truth. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith." So there's that idea again, isn't it? That there are those around that are seeking to lead people away from Christ. We are to discern who they are and resist them and stand firm in what we know to be true. And again, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13, be watchful, stand firm in the faith. So then this word watchful, if we take it seriously, I think it will have a big impact on the content of our prayers. Watchful prayer is going to focus on certain things. It will persist in praying for the coming of God's kingdom. It will always have an eye on the future coming of Christ. Watchful prayer will long to see people saved. Watchful prayer will remind ourselves that all our petitions and our requests before God come in the context of his overall saving plan for his world, not our overall plans. Now, we can pray for anything, can't we? God invites us to bring all our needs to him. You can pray for fine weather when there's something you've got on, some event you've got on. You can pray for a car space when you're down at the plaza. You can pray for your baby to sleep more so you get a bit of time to yourself. But when you pray watchfully, your prayer is going to be, I think, heavily weighted towards people, towards praying for their salvation and for their maturing in Christ, because you have that eye on God's overall plans and purposes. I think being thankful in prayer flows on from that. We know what God has already done to save us. We know he's defeated Satan. He's freed us from slavery to sin and given us new life. We have a sure hope of receiving our promised inheritance. We know that he can and will do what he's promised, and so that leads us to be thankful. Listen to how Paul puts thankfulness in the context of our sure salvation in just back in Colossians chapter 1, from verse 3. He says, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven." He goes on down to verse 11, "May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." So hear that last bit. It's our hope laid up in heaven and our qualification as saints now that gives us reason to pray thankfully. A thankful prayer acknowledges that salvation belongs to the Lord and that he will do what is promised to do. Well, if you can't already see that our prayers are to be about the gospel and about the salvation of people, then look at the next bit of our passage, Colossians 4, verse 3 and 4. "At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Paul is in prison, and yet on his mind still is the gospel going out, that more people might be saved. He's asking for opportunities for himself and for his helpers to be able to declare God's word, and also that when he gets a chance, that his words will be clear, leading people to Christ. This is also a request for mutual support and cooperation from Paul when it comes to preaching the gospel. Because although that we might think of Paul as this great apostle who was always passionate about the gospel and good at everything he did and never failing at anything, he actually sees his ministry as being in partnership with other believers. He sees the prayers of other people, the regular people, assisting him in his ministry. Paul craved the prayers of people because he knew that it would lead to increased opportunities to proclaim the gospel. Now, we still hear that today, don't we? When our Link missionaries come to visit, they get up here and they talk about what they're doing, and they invariably ask for two things. I always notice this. They ask for these same two things. They go, please pray for us, and they say, please support us financially because it takes money to go, you know, to the mission field and do what we do. Now, if you're a skeptic, a big skeptic maybe, you might say that they just mention the prayer thing first because that's what they're supposed to say and they want to sort of look holy and say the right thing. And really, they're just sort of leading into asking for what they really want, which is the money. That's what they need, right? But the thing is, people in full-time ministry, they actually really do covet your prayers. They really mean it when they say that. Because they know that when seeking to share the gospel, prayer is really key. When those guys ask for prayer, they really do mean it. As a full-time preacher of the gospel, Paul loves the idea that Christians will be talking to God about other people. He wants us to love to talk to God about people. He wants the gospel to go out, and he wants every single person to have the opportunity to hear about Jesus and be saved. And he knows that prayer is an essential part of that. Well, our prayer for people usually happens sort of in the quiet, doesn't it, at home or at church? But we also, of course, personally come into contact with unbelievers all the time as we go about our lives. And in verses 5 to 6 of our passage encourages us to talk to the people we meet about God. And it says from verse 5, conduct yourselves wisely towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. When we are with people, we are to make the most of every opportunity to speak the gospel into their lives. We are to buy up the opportunity. That's what it means here, buy up the opportunity. It's like going to the shops and you find something on sale and you just buy up all you can. Every dollar you got in your wallet, you just buy up all you can because you know that the price is so good, you'll never see this again. Likewise, we're to buy up every opportunity to speak to people about God. So you can see your life as just a series of days that roll into weeks and months and years where you just go about your business and you've got your thing you want to do and you just go ahead and you do what it is that you do. But if we think like that, that's old self-thinking, isn't it? That's old self-thinking. New life thinking is to see life as a series of never-to-be-repeated opportunities to influence people towards Christ. Let's try and think of a few examples that how that plays out. Say you're going to a birthday party next weekend. So you stop and you make a point of thinking about, well, who's going to be at this party? Okay, I heard that Joe's going to be there. Haven't seen Joe for a while. I don't see him that much. I think the last time I saw him was about 6 months ago, and we briefly talked about Jesus and a bit about church. I wonder if Joe's thought any more about Jesus since then. So then you get to the party, and what do? You don't just sort of go and mingle with your standard friends or whatever. You get to the party, and you seek out Joe, right? You seek out Joe, and you get talking to Joe, because you want to make the most of that opportunity. What about you come into church one evening, and there's an empty seat over here with no one sitting in it. You could sit there. There's also an empty seat over here with a person, next to a person, that looks like they might be here for the first time. Well, you don't go and sit over there. You go and sit over there and you introduce yourself because you want to make the most of the opportunity. What about you're in the lunchroom at work and there's a discussion going on about some social justice issue, like I was the other week, and there was a discussion about abortion going on and people throwing their ideas in. And you could just stay quiet and say nothing, or you could join in and say how your faith impacts your view on that issue. So you want to try and take that opportunity. Is that your mindset? Are you making the most of the opportunities that you have every day? As we do speak into those situations, the way we go about it is going to have an impact on how effective we are. It's not always easy to speak in those situations, is it? This passage, I think, gives us three tips on how to be effective with our speech when we're in those kind of situations. First thing it says is to act wisely. In order to buy up opportunities for the gospel, we have to be wise in our behaviour. Now, I think the word wisdom can be a bit hard to define and get a handle on sometimes, but I think here in this context, it's got to do with things like just being aware of where people are at and what people need. It's about having some tact and some thoughtfulness before you speak. The Bible talks about knowing how to become all things to all men, but it's that kind of idea, but without compromising the truth. To conduct ourselves wisely means that we're careful not to say or do anything that's going to make it more difficult to share the gospel, I suppose. If God is going to open doors for us to share the gospel, then let's be sure that we don't shut those doors with unwise behaviour. The second thing is being gracious. It's important that we communicate with words of grace when we speak to those who don't know Christ. It's pretty easy to judge people who you know are sinning or you can see being amoral, forgetting that we were once enemies of God before we became recipients of his grace. We need to have the gracious attitude towards others that God has for us. We need to be like Jesus in Luke chapter 4. In verse 22 it says, "After listening to him speak, the people all spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips." Even Jesus spoke graciously. We need to be like him. And we don't want to confuse being gracious and being nice. Gracious words are good, but sometimes when we're sort of concerned about how people might see us, our gracious words can morph into sort of weak and watery words without any real bite if we're sort of really concerned about being liked. And so our conversations need to be seasoned with salt. What's salt known for? It's known for enhancing flavour, yeah? Making food a bit more appetising. Salty speech will have an influence in the conversation and it will make people hungry for more. What we say about Christ and about the Christian life should be made as appetising as possible, but of course while maintaining the truth. How do you do this? How do you develop the ability to speak wisely, graciously, to speak with an appetising flavour? How do you do that? I think the answer is that the gospel has to taste good to us first. I think that's sort of where it starts. If we spend time with God in prayer, enjoying his word, then when an opportunity comes along to commend him to someone else, then I think our words will maybe have that saltiness. The best way to advertise Jesus is to first enjoy him yourself. Well, we've spent all our time so far on verses 2 to 6, but there's a whole slab more, verses 7 to 18. I just want to spend a couple of minutes on that. This last section is final greetings from Paul to sign off his letter, and there are a whole bunch of names in there. Paul here is making special mention of different people that he knows who have some sort of link with himself or with the Colossian church. They've either worked with Paul in his ministry or they've worked in and around Colossae for the ministry in the church there. And this section reminds us that, again, that gospel ministry is a partnership. God used Paul to accomplish amazing things for the gospel, but he did not accomplish them alone. He did it with the people mentioned here in this bit of the passage. Together they accomplished far more than Paul could have ever accomplished on his own. And that's just what happens here at Tom's, isn't it? That everything that happens here could not happen with just the paid staff working on their own. We all do it together as a partnership. Now, I just want to look briefly at the characteristics of four people in Paul's list here. I think he mentions about 9 or 10 people. I want to look at four and look at their characteristics that make them a good gospel partner and characteristics that would make us good partners in the gospel. If you want to have an impact for the gospel in Cranbrook here, then be like these people. First one is Tychicus. He's the reliable guy, the reliable servant. Paul describes him as a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant. And in fact, if you go through all Paul's letters and see every reference to Tychicus, every reference is about him being sent somewhere by Paul with a message. He was a messenger boy. He was the reliable one, the one that could be trusted with important tasks. Now, I remember back at school, if the teacher needed to send a message to the front office, there was always that one reliable student, you know, the mature one, the one that wouldn't muck around, that would be chosen to take the message to the office. That's Tychicus. He's that guy. Is that you? Are you the reliable servant? Do you do what you say you'll do? Do actions follow your words? Is it consistent? Do you say yes to things at church and then follow through by turning up to the meeting, by turning up to the meeting on time, by putting effort into the preparation that you said you do? Do you make the phone calls to sort things out that you need to make instead of just saying, oh, you know, she'll be right, someone else will sort it out? When you say that you'll pray for someone, do you pray? It's human nature, isn't it, to want to be served rather than to be a servant? It's just a lot easier to be served rather than to serve. But if you want to have an impact for the gospel, you have to be one who's willing to serve. The second guy is Onesimus in verse 9. If you want to have an impact for the gospel, then you need to be willing to work with all sorts of people, even people like Onesimus. Now, this guy's an interesting character. He's described here in the passage as our faithful and beloved brother. Sounds good. But it's a title that at one time looked very unlikely that he would get. If you want his background story, you need to go to another part of the Bible, Philemon. I'm not going to go there now, but I'll tell you sort of in summary what we know about him. Onesimus was at one time a slave to Philemon, and he actually robbed Philemon, and he fled from Colossae to Rome, where he eventually ran into Paul somehow and was converted by Paul. Onesimus was changed by the gospel, and he became a different man. So while once he was an untrustworthy slave, he's now a genuine convert who follows Jesus. And despite his shady past, Paul recognises that he's been converted, he's committed to Christ, and he sees him as just as valuable as anyone else. In fact, I think it says there they are as close as father and son, him and Paul. Don't judge people forever by their past. Perhaps you've been wronged or hurt by someone, and maybe that's made you unlikely or unwilling to work alongside them in some ministry. Well, if that person has since matured and grown, and if they're willing to work with you, then work with them. Receive that person as you would receive anyone else. Yes, look, there are apologies that need to be made sometimes. There's forgiveness that needs to be granted. We're not just talking about sweeping issues under the carpet and ignoring things. But put on the new self when it comes to those kind of situations. As Colossians 3:13 says, put on compassion and kindness, humility, meekness and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you. Next guy, Aristarchus in verse 10. If you want to have an impact for the gospel, be someone that endures through the tough times like Aristarchus. Everywhere that Aristarchus accompanied Paul, there was trouble. Aristarchus got dragged through the city by an angry mob with Paul. He was there when there was plotting to take Paul's life. He was there with Paul in a shipwreck. And even after all that stuff, he still stuck around. And here, Paul refers to him as a fellow prisoner. So it seems he's even gone to jail with Paul. Aristarchus is the good friend. He's got some real stickability. He doesn't disappear in the tough times at the first sign of trouble. He was one of those faithful companions of the Apostle Paul who shared with him the good times and the tough times. And lastly, be like Epaphras, verse 12. Be like Epaphras who prays. Epaphras was a really key guy for the Colossian church. He probably founded the church and he did his early ministry there. He was one of the Colossians. But even now, although he's not present in Colossae, he is struggling in prayer for them. He's doing what we spoke of earlier. He's persevering in prayer, praying for the spiritual maturity of his friends, and he's determined not to give up in that. Well, I said at the start that we need to learn to love to talk. No matter what your personality, if you are a follower of Christ, then you are called to be in partnership with God and with other believers in sharing the gospel. And how you're involved is going to vary a bit for each person. Some people are upfront people and some people are behind the scenes. But if we want to be effective for the gospel, we must develop a passion for talking. Talking to God about people, talking to people about God. And just starting with those people around us. Starting with those people we have contact with. Making the most of every situation, making the most of every door that God might open for you.